managed alright. Alright, well, we've got to pray. It's an amazingly wonderful passage we're looking at tonight. Zechariah chapter 9. Let's pray for a second. Lord, thank you for that still small voice of your Spirit speaking into our souls and our hearts, Lord. And Lord, sometimes we can have so much noise and everything going on around us, it all gets crowded out, Lord. Just you want us to be still before you, and you will speak into our hearts. And I pray you'll do that as we look at your word tonight. May we see Jesus. May we hear the Good Shepherd's voice, and as his sheep, hear it, recognize it, and respond to you, Lord. Bless and help us, we pray. Thank you for your wonderful word. Father, we are marveled at what you have written, what you've done. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. So it's Zechariah chapter 9. You've been following the story, have you? Where have we got with Zechariah? Something quite amazing about Zechariah. He puts two things together quite often in his chapter. Can you remember the bit about Joshua the high priest in his dirty rags? And how he clothed him in the righteousness of the Lord and said, I'm going to continue to use as the high priest. And he then talked about getting a crown for Joshua. And what were the two things that he was combining in Joshua? Was the priesthood and royalty. Right? Never before he does that. Right? So he combines those two. Right, that's good, yes? And tonight we're going to look at how he combines in the Messiah those two characteristics. His humility, his humiliation in fact, and his glory. And the Jewish rabbis many years before Jesus was born recognized that the last passage tonight is a messianic passage. It's about Messiah. But they had a big problem. And the way they solved it was, they said there are two messiahs. There's the son of David and the son of Joseph, as he was called, right? The son of David is the kingly one. And the son of Joseph is the humiliated one, as we see in Isaiah and whatever. Right? We know that Jesus puts the two together. Right? So, before we get there though, there's something else I want to say. And that is, the time that Zechariah was alive and ministering, what empire was ruling the world at that time?
Babylonian.
No, the Babylonians gone. The Babylonian went and they were told to go back to the land.
Persian.
It's the Persian Empire. And it was an empire of two parts. Remember, the first part was the Medes, and then we had the Persians that sort of took over as a stronger part, yes? Okay, so the Persian Empire is what's in charge when Zechariah is ministering. And one of the messages Zechariah has to give is, the Persian Empire comes, and the Persian Empire is going, right? And he does actually prophesy that. If you look at, I think it's about chapter 10, I'll just tell you where it is in a moment. It's chapter 9. We won't be actually looking at this a little bit. But in chapter 9, verse 13, he says, verse 13, I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So, what's the next kingdom that's going to come and replace Persia? It's the Greek Empire. But he prophesies, Greece is going to come, and Greece is going to go. But the kingdom of God stays on, that's right. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? So, we're going to start by looking at chapter 9. And the first word is an oracle. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and it will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Right? We're going to retranslate some of that in a moment. Yeah? The word oracle. What do you understand by the word oracle?
No.
Sorry?
Well,
hello? Well,
yeah.
Well, that's an interesting one, yeah?
An oracle, so it gives.
Someone who speaks forth,
yeah.
Is the word, what oracle is the word is about, yes? And the NIV translates the oracle, but I'll bet John's version doesn't translate it as oracle.
No, it's the burden of the word.
The burden of the word. The word for oracle, yeah. Yes, it means to speak out, right? But whenever it's used, it comes from the word in the Hebrew language, comes from the word meaning to lift up or to carry. so we get the word of burden from it. Yeah? But it means to speak out, but whenever the prophets use the word oracle in our translation, and burden in yours, is it going to be good news they're going to give, or bad news? If it's a burden.
It's
going to be bad, right. And if you ever trace the word oracle or burden, follow what he's going to say, and it's going to be bad news. It's not bad news for Israel, this is bad news for the empire. So that's what it's about. It's a burden of a weighty prophecy. He's going to say something, right? So, and then we come to the next bit, right? It says, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Right. Now then, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. And you know where Hadrach is, don't you? You know?
No.
No, you don't know where Hadrach is, because Hadrach doesn't exist. Right? Hadrach is a name he's made up. Right? It's a code word. Right? It's a code name. Had means strong, and Rach means weak. Right? For the land of the strong weak. Trouble is coming. Right? He doesn't use the word that's referring to the empire, because he don't want to upset them in charge at the moment, do you? You know? Mm-hmm. You know? So, what do you think is the nation or the empire called Hadrach? Strong and weak. The Persian Empire. Right? He's going to prophesy the Persian Empire is about to go down. Right? So he doesn't want to upset the leaders too much, you know, because they might get submitted to him. So he uses the word Hadrach, meaning strong and weak, because that's what they are. They're strong, but they're weak, and they're going. Right? They think they're powerful, but they're not going to last. And the prophets in the Bible often use these sort of code words, quite often, just to convey the sense of something. Have you come across a word called Sheshach? It's in Isaiah. Sheshach. Right? And in my NIV, I haven't looked up the reference, unless I haven't looked up the reference. I may have done. Let's see if I've got something there. Sheshach. No. You'll find it. If you read Isaiah sometime, and it says, God speaking about Sheshach. And the commentary, or the footnote says, it's a cryptogram for Babylon. Right? So Sheshach means Babylon. But the interesting thing, I just out of interest, I thought you might like this. What the prophet's doing is, he's using what they call, you like this, what they call the, let me get it now, Akbash alphabet. The Akbash alphabet. You don't know what the Akbash alphabet is, but I'll tell you what it is. What they do, it sounds good, yeah? The word A is replaced by the letter T. The first word of letter of the alphabet is replaced by the letter, which is A and T in Hebrew, right? And then the second letter, B, is replaced by the next of the last letter, S. So you get Akbash. Get the idea? So what he's doing is swapping round the letters, it's code. Right? So what do you think the word Sheshach spells? It spells Babel. When you do it in the reverse, yeah? That's the coding. So, basically he's saying, you know, this is top secret, but we know who we're talking about, don't we? Yeah? Okay. So, that's just that. Anyway, so, in a way, Hadrach is a bit like that. It's a code word for the empire. The empire, and he says, and it will rest upon Damascus. He's going to finish up at Damascus. This destruction that's coming, the word of the Lord that is against the empire, is going to finish up north of Israel, in Syria, in Damascus. You know about Damascus, don't you, yeah? Yeah? And he said, for the eyes of men and all of the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now then, what do you think about that verse? There's an alternative reading. Have you got an alternative reading?
For the eye of the Lord is on all mankind.
Yes. It's not the people looking at the Lord. It's the Lord is looking at all the people. Mm-hmm. Right? That's really what he's saying. Right? God has got a message for the empire, and he says, I see it all. The eye of the Lord is on all the nations. Is that good news? Mm-hmm. The Lord doesn't miss anything. Right? So, the eye of the Lord is on all the people, all the nations. Right? And, there's a good verse that will back that up. If you look at Jeremiah 32, verse 19, would you like to look at that? Just to get your fingers working, you know. Jeremiah 32, verse 19. This is what Zechariah is quoting. Psalm 32, verse 19. Yeah? Great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men, and you reward everyone according to his conduct, as his deeds deserve. So God's watching, is what Zechariah is saying, and he's quoting Jeremiah. Yeah? So the eyes of the Lord are on the men and all the tribes of Israel. What does that mean? He's going to look after his people. That's right, yeah? So the Lord's looking for good on those who seek to follow him and serve him, and he's looking at them with serious trouble coming for those that are his enemies, yeah? So that's the opening verses of this prophecy. Now then, what we're going to find next is a series of cities and towns in a sequence. It starts in the north, and then it works its way down towards the south. But it misses Israel. Now the interesting thing about it is, do you know who the guy was who led the destruction of the Persian Empire? Alexander the Great was the Greek general that in a very short space of time completely wiped out the Persian Empire and established the Greek Empire. Right? Did it in a very short space of time, and then he died, and it was split up into four parts. And these verses track the route that Alexander is about to take. That's called prophecy. Yeah? He's got a roadmap. If you'd have read this, it could have saved him a time working it out, wouldn't it, really? But there you are. Okay, so we're going to follow it through. Right. Okay. Right. The eyes of the Lord are on all this lot. And then verse 2. And upon Hamath too, which borders it. What? Where's Hamath? That's the north of Syria. Right, okay. And upon Tyre and Sidon. Where's that? Where's Tyre and Sidon? Do you know? They're on the north. What part of the empire were Tyre and Sidon? They're the Phoenician part, yeah? They've become part of the Persian Empire, really, but they're part of the Phoenician one, yeah? Okay. And it says, the eyes of the Lord are on Hamath and its borders, and upon Tyre and Sidon, since you are very skillful. Right? What's he on about there? Since you are very skillful. It's strange that I can interpret. He says, here are these people, they're very skillful. They're smart lots, aren't they? Yeah? How are they skillful? They're skillful in the worldly wisdom. Right? The empire wasn't built by fools, it was built by very clever people. But it's worldly wisdom. And where's worldly wisdom get you in the end? Nowhere. Down. Right, okay. So, he said, okay, you may be smart, but... Right? Just to give you a verse to get you the feel of this, here you go to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. I love this one. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Yeah? Right. Where? Have you found it yet?
Yeah.
You've got it there. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yeah? All the smart Alex, all the clever clogs. No, God isn't against brains. He gave you brains. But those who think they can outsmart God, they're asking for trouble. So he says, all this clever lot of the Greeks and everybody else, he says, where are they? What's he got them? Right? And then he says this, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? The world can't figure out God. You can't figure out God by your cleverness. But God has chosen, through telling you the story of the gospel of Jesus, to bring you into relationship with him. Right? That's not because you're smart. That's because God's smart. Yeah? He's done that. Right? So, the writer Zechariah is saying, here they are with all their power and all their cleverness. And where's he going to get them? Nowhere. Right. So we carry on now. Right. Verse 3. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets. Right. Tyre was what? Wealthy?
Port.
It was a port. It was built on an island on the coast of Syria. Right. It was a port, and it was part of the trading empire. Right. They sent ships out all over the place. It was a place where the merchants came and went. It was a very, it was like the London of today. Yes? The trading
it's
center.
It's
a rock, yes. What's that bit say?
It's a tire meaning rock.
Tire meaning, well, it was built on a rock. Yes, built on an island. Yes. And they thought, because they were on an island, they got the sea around them, they were impregnable. And what did Alexander do when he turned up to Tyre?
Yeah.
He built a bridge by pulling down the stuff that was outside, filling the hole between, and taking them. See? So, Alexander had them sorted, you know. Right, so, they built up this massive amount of wealth and whatever, and then verse 4, behold, he says in the original, behold, the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Right. He's going to clean them out. And is that what Alexander did? Yes, he did. Right. Okay, so Alexander's on his journey. So, and when did he move next to him? What's next down the coast? From the Phoenician bit, the Tyre and Sidon. The Israel bit, but on the western coast of Israel, what have you got?
Caesarea.
Caesarea, that bit lower down, sorry?
Gaza.
Gaza. Right, Gaza. What's Gaza? Who lived in Gaza?
At that time?
Israel. But before then, and actually there was still some around at the time. Oh. Who lived in Gaza? You know that great big giant of a guy? He was from Gaza. And, well, it was from Gath, but it's next door. Right? What was Goliath? A Philistine, right. It's the Philistine coast. And the Philistines were permanent enemies of Israel. Right? So, Ashkelon, have you heard of Ashkelon?
Yeah.
It's one of the, they had five major cities. The Philistines had five major cities. Ashkelon's the northern one. Right? Okay? So this, it says in the next verse, Ashkelon will seize and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron too, for her hope will wither. What's going to happen? Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted or destroyed. Right? So, here comes Alexander, and what did he do to that lot? Cleans them out. Right. Okay. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And the pride of the Philistines was their muscle. They've got their iron chariots, we're the strong boys around here. Right? Pride in their own power. He says, I'll fix them. Right? So Alexander comes along and sorts them out. So, that's the end of them. And the other thing he says is, I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. What's that mean? It's ceremonially unclean. Why? What were they doing? They were worshipping idols and they were eating the blood in the feasts. Yes. Right, so this is idolatry. So the Lord says, I'm going to put an end to their idolatry and the Philistines, right? Okay? You haven't been doing any idolatry lately, have you? That's good then. Right. And then it says this. How about this? Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. What's that? Those that are left will become what? Believers.
Yeah.
Yes, they become part of the people of God. It says they will become leaders in Judah. Philistines? Leaders in Judah? That's the Gentiles coming in, isn't it? Right? What can do that? It's the Lord does it. But the method that God uses is he breaks their pride. They thought they were strong and mighty. He breaks their pride, and the ones that have got the message turn to God. Right? And they respond to him. He says they'll become leaders in Judah and they'll be like the Jebusites. Now, who were the Jebusites? Do you know who the Jebusites were?
In the code word.
Sorry?
It's
not under the code word, no. They lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, before it was captured by David, was called Jebus. Right? And the Jebusites lived in Jebus, right? And they had their little fortress in Jerusalem, and they weren't kicked out. They were sort of taken over right? And the Jebusites that were in Jerusalem assimilated with the Jews that were there, although they were still known as Jebusites. And there's one really famous man called Araunah. Have you heard of Araunah, the Jebusite? No. Well, I better show you who Araunah the Jebusite was then. It's in, I'll give you the reference in a moment, it's in 2 Samuel 24:16. 2 Samuel 24:16. How do I get hold of? These names right, oh well, I've read it a few times.
Is it 2 Samuel?
2 Samuel 24. What was the number that I gave again?
16.
16. Alright, verse 16. Right. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So Araunah lived in Jerusalem, he had his threshing floor, right? And the background for that is David had sinned. He numbered the people. And there was nothing wrong with counting people, but why did David count people was for his own ego trip. See how wonderful I am, how well I've done, right? And as a result of that, God sent the destroying angel throughout the land. And he's going around Jerusalem, about to destroy Jerusalem, and God says, "That's enough." And he got to the floor of Araunah the Jebusite when he said, "That's enough." Right? Okay? And what was significant about the floor of Araunah the Jebusite? David saw the angel and saw that God had said, "Stop here. This is the place where the punishment stops." What was the place where it stopped was what was going to become Temple Mount. David said, "This is the place where I'm going to build the temple." Right? God had showed him where the temple was that was going to be built by Solomon. Right? And the symbolism it is that the temple was the place where the judgment stopped. Yeah? Right? But it was as a result of a man who was a Jebusite. It was his place where the Lord stopped. Right? So the Gentiles have got a bit in it as well, you see? So they're the Jebusites. So he says, the Philistines are going to become like princes in Judah and like the Jebusites. They'll have part in it as they turn to God and trust him. Good promise, eh? Right? And what's the name Philistine today? Palestine is what it was, became known as. Palestinians, yeah? Palestinians can come to Jesus too. And some do. And the more the better is all I can say, yes? When they get the right idea. Okay? So, a book worth reading by Tash Sadak. You heard it? I think the title is, what's his name now? Yasser Arafat. I was Yasser Arafat's hitman. Yeah, he was? Yes, came to Jesus. Amazing. Yes, oh yes. Right. Yes, he said the strangest time was when he was, strangest experience of the Lord had changed him and he started co-working with a Jew. Could not believe himself. Yeah. Ah, but the Lord can do marvelous things. Anyway, so there's the promise. But, back to verse 8. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Which takes us back to verse 2. God's watching. Right? So God says, I'll bring the people who trust me in, but I'll keep out the ones that don't. Right? He knows how to look after his people. So there's the promise, never again. Right. Okay, so now, that was, he's prophesying the downfall of the kingdom. Right? The kingdom of Persia. Right? And when one kingdom's gone down and another kingdom comes, what kingdom's going to remain? Is the kingdom of God. And so in this next section, he introduces the kingdom of God. Right? But in the most interesting and very special way. Verse 9. Let me read all of it to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return, O, to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow, and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. So, rejoice greatly. Right? So, we're going to be glad. Yes? He says, O daughter of Zion. That's another way of... What's O daughter of Zion?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, yeah? Zion's later. The people of Zion. God's people, right? So we've got to rejoice. Why have we got to rejoice? Yes. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, right? See, your king comes to you. As I said, they've all, from anybody with any eyes to see, have seen this is about the Messiah. See, your king comes to you, right? He's coming. Right? He's coming. Righteous and having salvation. Well, this is a contrast. What this king comes, this king that's coming, is righteous. Righteous in the sense of being completely right. How many kings of Israel were righteous?
Not really.
There weren't any. Right? They all had their black marks, right? But this king is unique in his righteousness, right? And he says, and what does he say there? And having salvation. Not quite the way to translate that, really. But the idea is, he's righteous, and he's actually, I'm going to use the word passive. You understand what I mean by the word passive? He's saved. He's righteous and saved. In the sense, he's defended and protected by God. Right? This is your king. Victorious, yes. Is that what yours is saying? Yeah. Right? And because he's protected by God, he will bring salvation. So that the connection's there, right? But here's our king, two things to describe him. He's the right, righteous one, and he's able to deliver because he is kept by God. Right? It's a good king. Mm-hmm. Yeah? There haven't been many like that. Mm. There weren't any like that.
They didn't last long, no.
Right? There is one king described, and he says, he didn't reign very long. He says, he died and passed to no one's regret.
That was
it then, right? You tell you what was good, was he? But this king is righteous and having salvation, bringing salvation, right? Now then, the next phrase is a pair again, right? Gentle and riding on a donkey. The word gentle is not the right word. What word have you got in yours?
Lowly.
Lowly, right? Or poor, or humble, right? It means that he is a nobody in the world's eyes, right? Your king, he comes along, he's the best king you've ever had, and yet he appears as nothing, right? He's not gentle, it doesn't mean gentle, it means poor, because of his circumstances, right? And, well, that was Jesus, wasn't it? Right? There haven't been any kings like that, have there? All kings that you've ever met have been very good at stuffing their pockets. Right? This Jesus didn't have anything in his pocket when someone says, who do we pay taxes to? Right? So, he's poor, and he's riding on a donkey. Now, what about the donkey? Why is he riding on a donkey?
And that's like a lonely animal,
isn't
it? Compared to horses, which were...
Right, yes. You've got it, yeah? Some have used the, and it's true, there is a truth about it, it's symbolising him as coming as the King of Peace, right? But that's not really what it's about. The donkey was the working man's car, the vehicle that he used for the labour, the tractor, the jobs he had to do, for the ordinary bloke in the street. So here you have this king coming as a nobody, poor, riding on a donkey. I mean, it's a mockery in a sense, isn't it, yeah? Right, so, he's a nobody. And what Zechariah is doing is he's picking up from Isaiah 53. Mm. Who would have believed it, he says, Isaiah, you know? We wouldn't have recognised him. We never thought he was God's son because of all what happened to him and all this stuff. And Zechariah is putting together, here's your king! And that's what he looks like when you saw him, right? Poor, riding on a donkey. Ah, but even worse, he says the next bit, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's that? What's worse about riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey? It's not even been broken in. You know? It's not just an old car, it's a banger he's on. I mean, it's a young banger, but it's a banger all the same. Yeah? So that's the point he's making. If this king is just looks so unrecognisable as we thought what a king would be, right? That's why they had problems. How come this Messiah like this? Right? Well, we know, don't we? Right? Okay. So that's the image in that. So I want to take you now to some of the bits. Let's look at Matthew 21, shall we? Jesus knew about this prophecy, didn't he?
Yes.
Jesus knew about this prophecy, and he went out of his way to make sure it was fulfilled. Right? Matthew 21, 4 to 7. Matthew 21. So there's something quite, I think, amusing and interesting in this. Matthew 21, all the Gospels deal with the triumphal entry of Jesus. Right? But Matthew does something quite interesting. So let's have a look. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Saying to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their colts on them, and Jesus sat on them. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Right, so that's the triumphal entry. Jesus sets it up, doesn't he? He tells the guys, "Go and get the donkey and the mother, right, and bring them to me." And he says, "Put the garments on them." Right? All this Matthew's picking out, because Matthew, one of the characteristics of Matthew's gospel is, he says it time and again, this happened in order to fulfill what was written by the prophet, right? So Matthew picks all the details of the prophecy, whereas the other Gospels just pick the bit about getting on the donkey, right? But Matthew picks up all the details of the prophecy, because Jesus had done that. The others, they're selective, they don't need to include all, they're just on about the poor donkey, right? But Matthew brings out the point, what did they bring to Jesus? They brought the donkey and the mother.
Yeah.
Right? Okay.
He's the only one that
says this, right? And then he says, they got their clothes. Sorry?
He said he sat on the both of them.
Right. Now, this is a good question. He says he sat on them.
Yeah.
What did Jesus sit on? He sat on the cloaks. Right? Another sort of sense of humiliation is, when you ride a horse, well, you have saddle, all the flash gear, and what does Jesus get? A few old coats.
A donkey coat.
Right? A donkey coat, right? Okay, so a donkey jacket. Ah, very good. I like it. Oh, they don't make you buy that now, do they? Right? So, when he says he sat on them, what does it mean? He sat on the cloaks, right? But he sat on the cloaks on what? Which one?
On the young one.
On the young one, yeah. Right? Yes. But also, Matthew is picking out the point that the two symbolise this matter of the humiliation of Jesus. It's a donkey, and it's just an ordinary donkey. And in fact, it's an unbroken-in donkey.
Ah,
so he gets the whole thing in one package, right?
He could be able to sit on the donkey that's not broken in.
Now, the remarkable thing is, and there is a great lesson in this, Jesus can go to a wild donkey and sit on it. And it won't chuck him off. He is the Lord of creation. Amazing, isn't he? And have you ever tried riding a donkey that's not been broken in? I wouldn't have to recommend it. I don't know, but they are interesting animals. Right? Okay, so that's the point. Yeah? We've got here this combination of Jesus in his humiliation, and Luke p- picks in every single detail of that, because he says Jesus did that in order to fulfill the prophecy. Right. Now then, has anybody else claimed to be Messiah and done that? No. Right. Never, ever since or before in the history of the Jews has there been some guy who turns up to Jerusalem claiming to be king and riding on a donkey and all this. Well, he says there was a crowd around him, and a sizable crowd as far as believers were concerned. But in terms of the population, it was nobody in an old banger turning up. That's all he was.
Yeah.
And there's the contrast. Look, your king comes here, rejoice!
Yeah, normally
That is Messiah coming first time. He says, behold, your king comes to you.
Yeah.
He's coming.
That's when everybody would have known the Old Testament.
Yes. So Jesus is making it absolutely obvious. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Right? And when the people start shouting their praises, what did you read in Matthew? It says, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is salve. Praise the Lord. Yes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? What is that? It's something special. Who must the Jew say to, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Nobody but Messiah. It's a messianic statement, right? Yes. So, I'm going to teach you it. You've got to learn this. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. You got that? Baruch means blessed. Baruch haba, the comer, blessed is the comer, b'shem in the name, Adonai, the Lord. Right? So you learn that. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Right? There you've got it all sorted now. You're ready for Jesus coming back. Right? How's it spelled? Do you want it in English?
Yeah.
B-A-R-U-C-H. Baruch. That's one word. Baruch. Yeah? Next word. H-A-B-A. Haba. The comma. Yeah? Then. Ba. B-A. S-H-E-M. Bashem. In the name. And Adonai.
Adonai.
A-D-O-N-A-I. Well, you got it. You've cracked it now. Yeah. So, blessed is the comer in the name of the Lord, literally. Or as Matthew translated, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah? Blessed the comer in the name of the Lord. Yeah? Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so there's the Messiah coming in this state of humiliation. That must be his first coming. What Zechariah is pointing out, the Messiah has to come in two stages.
Yeah.
Right? In order to fulfill the first bit, he has to come in this lowly state. Right? But we're going to hit the next bit in a moment. Right? Verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle brawl will be broken. Right? What's going to happen? He's going to strip Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim was the northern kingdom. It's reunited with the rest of the Jews in the prophecy. Right? What are you going to take from them?
Take all their wealth.
It's not just their wealth. Their battle stuff. This is their defense.
Yeah.
This is what they're trusting in. And what he did with the Philistines, remember? How the Lord brought the Philistines to himself was, he trashed all their skills and their powers. Right? And the Lord is saying is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take away all their security. They're trusting in their powers. And I find this a rather frightening prophecy. The reason I say that, what does Israel depend on today? The IDF. The Israel Defense Force. They need it.
Yeah.
They do. It seems to me the time's coming when they're going to be so trashed that all they've got left is God. And when they cry out to God, he'll come. Terrible. Anyway, I'll leave that with your thoughts to think about that one, yes?
Didn't he say once, somewhere, that he goes and he's killed,
the
men killed his children, killed his
dead
when he enters?
Well, we'll see. There's a bit in Zechariah later on about some of the terrible things. But
yeah.
Anyway, God's going to bring him, he's going to bring them to himself. And the way he brings them to himself is he takes their pride and rubs it in the ground. Right? What they trust in, what you trust in. Didn't the Lord have to do that with you?
Yeah.
Before you turned to Jesus, really, You're thinking, I've sorted it, I can handle life, and then God gives you something you can't handle, and all of a sudden you think, oh dear, did you see? When God's the only answer, you'll find out He is the answer. Right? And you won't until you try it, of course. So, He's going to deal with that, but then, having done that, having broken their pride, they turn to Him, and then it says, He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. Who's the He? It's Messiah, it's Jesus. Right? And here we have the King as the ruler of the nations. He says, He will proclaim peace to the nations. Lovely bit in the commentary about this that I read. Yes? How do the nations get their power? By fighting. How does the King get his power? Through his word. He just says, peace to the nations, and it's sorted. Yeah? His word is what prevails. So he will proclaim peace to the nations. What a word, eh? And just another little bit of Hebrew for you then. What's the word he's going to proclaim to the nations?
Shalom.
Shalom. Right. And that's not just the absence of war. That's the sense of wholeness and all of that, yeah. I'm sorry, I apologise for all this Hebrew. It's just me showing off, really. One has to use one's knowledge occasionally. But, okay. But His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. How far is that?
All over the world.
All over the world. That's a back reference to two passages. You know, Zechariah knew his Bible. What Bible he had. Because he didn't have the whole Bible then. They had just the bit that was written up to their time. But Zechariah knows his Bible. Let me take you back to the first reference in Exodus 23, verse 31. Exodus 23. There's something wonderful about this. What's the difference between what we've read and Exodus 23, 31? Right. If I can find it. 31. This is Moses. Speaking as God is giving him the words about how he's going to bring them into the land and bless them. It's going to take a while, but he's going to get them there. He says, verse 31, I will establish your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. Right? That's the verse. I will establish your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. Right, so how's your geography? What is the Red Sea? Is the Red Sea. Right? So, the Sea of the Philistines. What's the Sea of the Philistines?
Mediterranean.
That's the western coast, yeah? Right, so it's from the east coast to the west coast, right? And from the desert, which is in the south, to the river, which is the Euphrates, which is in the north. Right, so that's the boundary of the land. So that's the promise to them, right? But what did he say? That Messiah Moses did that for them. Right? God says, through Moses, he's going to bring you into the land under Joshua, and that'll be your land, right? But what's Messiah going to do is he's going to bring them in, and their boundaries are going to be from one side of the earth to the other, right? His kingdom is not limited to that, it's going to be that. So, Zechariah knew that, so he reads to you Psalm 72. Messianic Psalm? Psalm 72. What we got there? Verses 8 and 10. Right? He will rule. Well,
let me.
8 and 10, yeah. Well, look, can I take you verse 5? Yeah? He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon. That's called an eternal kingdom, if you've ever heard of one, yeah? Right? He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. What's that? Seasons of refreshing. Yes? Right? In his days, the righteous will flourish, and prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. Right? When you get blessed by him, you get blessed. Right? He will rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Right? That's the Messiah. Right? That's his kingdom. That's the second coming, right? So in Zechariah 9 we've got the first and second coming of Jesus. He will rule all of that. Yeah, isn't that wonderful?
Yeah, all of
it. Sorry, it's the door.
Oh.
It's the wind blowing it, isn't it? Yes. It's all right, don't worry. It's not Elijah,
Jesus
trying to get in. No, it's not okay.
Open the door, let me in.
Oh, there, I'm in. Hello, Elijah. Hello. No, apparently he's not there. We pray for ourselves and for the nations, Lord, for all their pride and their arrogance. Lord, we pray that we are humbling, that the Philistines may be joined, Lord, to the people of God as they humble themselves under your mighty hand. Father, thank you for what you've done for us, and we bless you.